If I can just give a little word of introduction about this evening. Some months ago on my birthday, I was given a book. It's a book that has a series of devotional messages, all based on the many texts that are used in Handel's Messiah. So this evening, we're going to share four short talks based around four of the texts from the Advent section of Handel's Messiah. The wonderful text, all from the prophecy of Isaiah, and the deacons are going to take it in turns, not to give the messages, but to read the readings. I'll give the messages.
Our first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Alan. Well, we'll come and consider just this first passage, a message of comfort. Well, it's lovely to be comforted, isn't it? Times of difficulty, times when we're not feeling well, someone comes along and comforts us. And it makes all the difference to feel the warmth of the comfort and the compassion of the comforter. And what we have here in the scripture is a wonderful picture of an enslaved, demoralized people languishing under the oppression of the Babylonian god Marduk. And oppressed for people in our day and age are a familiar sight to us, aren't they? We've seen that the oppression in the Middle East, the oppression of war, the oppression of evil men, the oppression of famine and thirst, the oppression of cold, starvation and hunger, refugees of war, victims of human trafficking, people stripped of their identity, people stripped of their dignity. And such in many ways was the situation of the people during the years of the captivity, the people of Israel, people of God in the years of the captivity in Babylon. Of course, it was a captivity that they had brought upon themselves. It was a captivity that they had been warned of. In our studies on Wednesdays in the Minor Prophets, we've seen the constant warnings, repent, return to the Lord. But because the people refused, because the people would not relent or repent, God brought the Babylonians upon them. And they were there those 70 years. And as such, of course, this is a message to them, addressed to their physical suffering. It's a message also addressed to the spiritual suffering experienced by men and women throughout the ages under the suppression and the oppression of Satan. But what we find, of course, as we read the scriptures, is that as was the case with the previous oppression in Egypt, their slavery, their 400 years of slavery in Egypt, this message comes from a God who saw their state. He heard their cry. He saw their desolation and their despair. And now he sends the prophet with this wonderful message of comfort and hope. And it comes from the mouth of the great prophet himself, Isaiah. And the instruction from Almighty God is this: comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Yes, it was necessary that she went through that time of captivity. Yes, it was necessary that the people should suffer under the oppression. It was necessary to drive out from them the desires that they had for foreign gods. But now this is coming to an end. He prophesies of the return of the people. And such a return, such a prophecy of such a return, gives comfort to the people. We have the equivalent, don't we, in the New Testament. Paul writes to the Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are called, chosen of God, according to his purpose, who walk in the Spirit." What a wonderful word of comfort that is, that our warfare has ceased, that God is no longer against us, but God is for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And surely this is the implication here, isn't it? As we read this message of comfort, comfort ye, comfort my people. And so the message comes in three sections. It comes in the message of comfort. It comes in the message that every valley shall be exalted, and we shall look at that later. And the third aspect is that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What a wonderful thought that is to look forward to. But you see, at the same time, this is a message of comfort to encourage the hearts and souls of his ancient people. So it is a message of comfort, a great prophetic message, if you like, for the thousands who will come to be comforted by the gospel through the millennia ever since that message was first given. And in this message of comfort, we can see the heart of our Heavenly Father. We see the heart of a compassionate, caring Heavenly Father. But also we see the character of the person of the one which we in the church today call the Sovereign Lord. Through Jesus Christ, comfort comes to lost sinners. Comfort and consolation to those who are in the very depths of despair and to the deepest, darkest moments of their lives. To these comes the comfort and the consolation. And as the prophet was called by God to deliver that message of comfort, so motivated humans today, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, we are called to deliver that message of comfort and consolation, a message from God's kingdom to his people on earth. Comfort ye my people. Speak comfort to Sidcup. Speak comfort to Welling. Speak comfort to London. Speak comfort to all those in the world with whom he is well pleased. You see, it's good, isn't it, that we repeat these ancient words and we remind ourselves that these words have been heard by generation after generation after generation. Words describing the coming Messiah and the Lord as both the shepherd and the warrior. Those wonderful words in Isaiah 59 when he saw that there was no intercessor, his own arm brought forth. And so it is that he comes into battle on our behalf. He is our shepherd. But he comes to comfort us by entering the lists and challenging the powers of darkness and challenging the powers of Satan so that we can enter into the comfort and consolation of the salvation of Almighty God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hear these words of comfort, don't we? And in so doing, we are reassured that the God in whom we trust, he does indeed honour his promises and his covenants. You see, these words, however, are not just for us to savour, like food at our Christmas banquets. Like the prophet and the angels of old, we have to speak these words to the people to whom the message is addressed. And of course, the message is addressed initially to the ancient people of Israel, but we are called on to go into all the world and to teach men. And so it is, we find just lower down in that chapter in verse 6, and we'll come to look at this section later, the prophet says, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? What shall we cry as we bring this message of comfort? Well, of course, as we read through the prophecy of Isaiah, we see the prophet using the imagery and the idioms of the day. And of course, this was a feature of our Lord's own ministry, as he used his miracles and the parables, taking illustrations from everyday life. He used these things to proclaim that God's glory has been and is being and will be revealed in the unfolding of human history. We see the dramatic display of God's compassion and his care for all who will receive this message of comfort and consolation. But we have to note at the same time, don't we, that the message to the unbeliever is preposterous, isn't it? And how those voices in this day and age are so bold in coming forward to challenge the great promises and covenants of Almighty God, to challenge even the existence of God himself. You see, has the God who is represented here, has he allowed his people, or is he too weak to prevent them from being taken into captivity? Was he not God enough to prevent their captivity? Has he been overtaken by a greater power? And you see, if we look closely into the situation in our world, we see how people regard the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, as being preposterous. And it is the message that we will bring to the unbelieving ear. It seems to us at times, doesn't it, that the gods of this evil empire in which we live today, they have more power than the God who sent his son into the world. You see, if you look at consumerism today, it is the God for many people, isn't it? The desire for material benefits. And we notice, don't we, as we look around the world, how the various wars rob people of their lives and countries of their respect in the world at large. We see religious bigotry pitting one image of God against another, leaving the human community, God's own creation, the people that he has put on this earth, seeing the human community fractured and cynical. How can we, or how dare we might think, how can we present this God in the way that, as the prophet says, that all people, all flesh, shall see it together? And yet this is precisely, isn't it, what the faithful people of God are called upon to do, what we are commissioned to do. You see, in the face of derision and in the face of indifference, we are to speak of this God whose divine care and compassion for humankind overpowers that of all the other gods and systems of religion who seem to challenge and at times even overcome his sovereignty. But we know that in the end he will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for he's given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And in so doing, he will bring this comfort and this consolation to his people.
Our second reading tonight is taken from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that you have not known since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his word to us.
God with us. God with us. What a wonderful thought, isn't it? That there will be God with us. The verse is so well known, isn't it? Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And it's so well known, isn't it? That at times, in a certain sense, we presume that God is with us. It's a verse that is so familiar. To those who are not conversant with the Bible, of course, the thought that God is with us can lead to a sense of incredulity. As we said earlier, the message seems preposterous. It does also arouse in many that scepticism concerning the truth of the virgin birth, particularly at this time of the year. But in order perhaps to fully understand the depths of this wonderful text, we need to look at the historical context of Isaiah's sign of the incarnation. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah has come here to reassure King Ahab that Jerusalem will not be captured by the coalition of kings that have formed against it. The divine message given by the prophet is designed to thwart the enemies of Jerusalem. They were ranged against Jerusalem, and Ahaz feared the worst. And Ahaz is offered a sign from the Lord if he but asks for it. But being Ahab, he refuses, offering the excuse that he does not wish to tempt God. And sadly, this rejection of God betrays his fear and his lack of trust. He perhaps fears God too much in a superstitious way. This rejection of God's offer betrays his lack of fear and trust. Even so, says Isaiah, God will give him a sign. A woman pregnant with a child of promise. And as it turns out, of course, at the end of that passage, the child is also a sign of the Assyrian invasion that will devastate Jerusalem. And at the first glance, this seems a strange and perhaps confusing promise for those hearers of the prophet. We know that Jerusalem was preserved, but ultimately, as we considered earlier, the Assyrians came and carried the people into captivity. But on the subject of the hope of a coming child of destiny, we certainly see that thought preserved through the generations, even into our own day, not necessarily focused in a child, but in the sense of better times. You see, politically, socially, economically, the yearning is there for some sign of promise, isn't it? It's notable, isn't it? Every time the government changes, the Prime Minister stands in front of Nanda 10 Downing Street and produces this wonderful vision of a new, just, fairer, more prosperous society. This is more or less inbuilt in us, isn't it? This desire for a better life, a better quality of society. And so this vision is given. But this vision is not only limited in that sense to society, but it's also prevalent in the churches today. And the particular sign that Isaiah sets forth here does arouse hope, doesn't it? The ancient people of Israel knew well of the teachings of the coming Messiah. There would be one who would come. They believed this at times, and yet it seemed that God had delayed. But you see, this idea of the coming child of destiny, they believed would lead the nation into better times, into a world that was made good and right. It's a remarkable image, isn't it, that's carried forward and attracts to it this thought of humankind and salvation and a reformation and improvement and indeed good times to come. This has been the theme for many novels and many films, isn't it? People love to project the darkness ultimately being made better. The hero emerges, the wonderful films of Zorro, you know, there's the oppression and the darkness and the fear and the dread, and the hero himself appears flashing his sword and his sabre or his rapier, whatever it is, to deliver the people. And there is this feeling of the child of destiny, the hope for salvation from all that is violent and destructive. And this is true not only in a social setting, but it's true more importantly for us here this evening in a spiritual setting. You see, the scriptures speak of us all as those who were at one time without Christ, and it goes on, having no hope and without God in the world. And in many cases, this is the picture of people in the world today, isn't it? They have no hope and they are without God in the world. But here, this child is promised. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And the child, if we focus on the child for a moment, the child with all its apparent vulnerability, as it grows up, surely it represents this hope that men are looking for, because this child is Jesus Christ, literally God with us, the second son, the son of the of Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity itself, coming down, humbling himself, laying aside his glory, taking on the form and likeness of a man in the form of a bond servant. And each year, the return of this season of Christmas causes us to take stock, doesn't it, of the vulnerabilities of the time and the place in which we are called to serve. You see, the promise of the child, as much as it was at that time a promise of the deliverance of Jerusalem, the promise of the child is the very son that God will be with us in person. And this very promise evokes the unexpected hope. You see, God's eternal covenant with creation, made right at the beginning, is that he will redeem it and restore it. All creation travaileth and groaneth, awaiting the redemption, says the scriptures to us. And the promise of the Messiah is grounded in this great eternal covenant. And the divine covenant, therefore, is hidden in God's own being. His will and his purposes are being worked out. It was his will and his purpose that the child should be born, and that child should be the son of the highest, and that child should live as a man, and that child should grow up as a man and offer his life a ransom for the sins of those who God had placed his own love on. You see, the divine covenant, in a sense, is therefore hidden in God's own being. In many ways, the same as the coming child is hidden in the mother's womb, to be revealed at the right time. And we all rejoice, don't we, with the coming of the child. The child is with us. The child brings hope for a better future. The child brings hope, and this particular child brings hope for an eternal spiritual future. God with us, Emmanuel. What a wonderful thought this is. Whether the people at the time, all those thousands of years ago in Jerusalem, realized the importance of this prophecy. But we give thanks to God that it has come down through the centuries and through the ages, so that we can indeed rejoice in the fact that God is with us. And although the Saviour himself has now returned to the glory, his Spirit, the Spirit of Almighty God, is still amongst us and with us and going before us.
Returning back to Isaiah chapter 40. So Isaiah chapter 40, and we're going to read from verse 6 down to verse 9. So Isaiah 40, verse 6 to verse 9. The voice said, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God."
O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. Chapter 40, of course, in the book of Isaiah, is in contrast to the first 39 chapters, which speak much of the warnings and the judgments coming upon Israel. Chapter 40 begins the wonderful good news. Good news, as we saw, of God's promise of comfort and consolation. Good news of the promise of redemption for a people under the hand of the captivity, for a people exiled in a foreign land. And this good news we have considered. And now the news of exaltation and the uplifting and the freedom, such is the good news that comes. But it's important, isn't it? You get this situation, don't you, where people are suffering some really serious illness. And they say, "Oh, when I get better, I shall come to church regularly. As soon as I've got rid of this terrible pain, as soon as the doctors have dealt with this, I've promised the Lord that I will come to church and I'll read my Bible." And so it's important for us, when reading good news here, that we don't forget the difficult times of judgment, the times of desolation, the times of despair. Such a message should not be read. The news of good tidings should not be read in isolation from what has gone before, from the preceding chapters. You see, God's mercy and his grace are balanced in his nature by his justice and by his punishment. And God's mercy and grace and judgment should not be separated. They must equally be observed. To separate the two, of course, renders God's grace and God's mercy cheap and, in a way, capricious. And also to separate them is to render his justice on sin just a sheer retribution. And this is not God, is it? God is just. God is perfect. His grace and his mercy are perfect. And his judgment and his anger are but aspects of his completely perfect nature and character. So such a message should not be read in isolation. You see, can human sins be known apart from God's grace? And of course we can say the opposite. Can God's grace be recognized and observed apart from human sin? No, it is God's grace that comes in to human darkness, into human sin, into the human situation, and provides that liberty. And it is God's grace and God's mercy that brings good tidings to Zion as we consider this. You see, this section of the prophecy, this section sets out the basis for the people to consider positively this good news. This section begins with a reminder to the hearers of their fallibility. All flesh is as grass. It's weak, it's fallible, it's unfaithful, and it will pass away. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The grass wither, the flower fades. And here's the contrast, of course, but the word of our God stands forever. And that word, of course, are the good tidings that we bring to Zion. You see, once the principle is established of men's fallibility over against God's reliability and strength, the hearer is then prepared, isn't he, to hear the good news, as we say in the New Testament, the gospel, the good news that is to follow. And the herald here is encouraged to go to a high place, go up into the high mountain. Go up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And the instruction is to cry out without fear. Be not afraid. So we have to ask, what is there to be fearful about this telling of the good news? Is the message, as we have repeatedly said, is the message improbable? Is it too improbable? Is it too preposterous? Is the message so earth-shaking that it cannot be imagined? Is the good news of the gospel unbearable, unimaginable, so improbable? Now, we today, of course, live in a world of comfort and affluence. We have a standard of living in many ways that was only enjoyed by the rulers and the kings in Isaiah's day. And it is hard at times for us, isn't it, to comprehend the state of mind of Isaiah's audience. They were living under oppression. They were in fear. We today have no sense of captivity, do we? But we are, I think, as James pointed out this morning, we are captive to our own natures. We are captive to our culture. We are, in a sense, spiritual exiles. We are away from home. We are in a foreign land. We need constantly to hear that wonderful message of spiritual comfort. To us today, to hear the words of comfort ring rather empty sounding, do they? These words of comfort? You see, we sit down, don't we, in our leather armchairs to watch our 55-inch televisions. Or we book up our Caribbean holidays. Comfort is a relative word today, isn't it? Is anyone here living an uncomfortable life? You see, again, without the context of exile and separation, we might easily confuse the word of spiritual comfort with the sentiment of the season. It's lovely and easy to get that wonderful warm feeling at this time of the year, isn't it? But of course, as we were commenting the other day, we have rather sanitized the situation. We have a manger, or we did, it's gone. We had a manger, and the picture would be of clean straw, and nice fresh air, and people in freshly washed clean clothes. But it was so far away from that picture, wasn't it? Confessing all our ways then, in the comfort in which we exist, acknowledging our inconsistency and recognizing how brief and ultimately how insignificant our own lives are, we bring glory to the Lord. And not only do we bring glory to the name of the Lord, but we bring the Lord's glory into stark relief. You see, we live such comfortable lives that we indeed reason away our sinfulness. We reason away our lack of service. We reason away our lack of commitment. And we need to come and confess and hear the messages of good tidings. That message, of course, involves the death of the Saviour. He died that we might be spiritually free, that we may be released and joined together, that the separation may end, that we may indeed enjoy his presence. These are the good tidings that we should tell to Zion. And it says there, doesn't it, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. We sing, behold your God. And by knowing better the reality of our own condition, we can see more clearly this God that we behold. Isaiah, at the beginning of his prophecy, says concerning his experience, seeing God in his temple high and lifted up. And he casts himself to the ground and says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And the angel comes and touches his lips with the coals taken from the altar. He acknowledges his own state and condition, and he is thereby able to exalt the name of God. We can clearly see this God whom we behold, this God whose mighty word, his mighty word, holds back the forces of evil against us. It indeed controls our mortality and everything that it is against us in this life. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places, it holds back. It is victorious over them. And indeed, who shall separate us from the love of God? Behold your God, says Isaiah. And so we can sing with the herald of the ancient times, let us lift our voices with strength, ready to meet the God before us. Let us hear those who bring good tidings to Zion, and let us be those who bring these glad tidings. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. Is this us? Will this be our witness in the coming days, that to the Zion around us we may bring the good news, as indeed the prophet has instructed us here? Well, we're going to turn for our last consideration to chapter 60 of Isaiah. Chapter 60. And we're going to read together verses 1 to 6. Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Amen. And so the prophet now offers this discouraged and despairing people a vision so glorious, so compelling, that I'm sure many among them who trusted in the Lord would be inspired, and they would be motivated to work hard to rebuild and renew the land and the people. 70 years, of course, of exile had deprived people of the skills necessary to govern. Where were the leaders? Where were the teachers? Where were the skilled craftsmen? The ability to govern, educate and rebuild, or even to care for the spiritual life of the community. Those returning from the exile were devastated to find crumbling buildings, incompetence and corruption in those in authority, and a terrible apathy in the nation's religious practice. And of course, to those returning, they were returning with hope in their hearts, and to find the walls crumbled down, to find that there was no justice. This was not what they had hoped to find. But what we read here is that in the midst of their devastation, in the midst of their deepest despair, Isaiah issues this seemingly incongruous and unbelievable invitation. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. As we said, the earlier chapters spoke much of the darkness today, the darkness that covered the spiritual life, the moral life, the social life of the world. And today, we see that darkness, in a way, is in the overarching theme of the world view of many. Many people do not see the light. They only see darkness. They see gloom. They see despair. You see, the difficulties of life and the difficulties of the human experience for many seem to exclude and shut out any joy. And so this part of the prophecy offers hope. And not just mere hope, but in the usual way of God, offers so much more than hope itself. Not only would the light shine, not only would God's glory shine in this dark and evil place, but it would shine so brightly that Judah would be envied by the rest of the world. From afar and near, God's own children would return, and the years of wandering and homelessness and exile among foreign nations would come to an end. It would be over because God's light. And what is the light of God? It is his faithfulness and his mercy. God's faithfulness and his mercy, God's light would never be extinguished. Not only would Israel be brought back to its proper glory, but the rest of the world, we're told in this prophecy, would be drawn to the glory that shone only in that land. And so these images reflect the blessing promised to Abraham. What did God say to Abraham? In thee, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And of course, for us today, as Christians, these images look forward to the redemption of all creation in Jesus Christ, when the old shall pass away and all shall become new, and he will be the light in the midst of the city. There will be no sun or moon, for the Lamb is all the light in the city. These images look forward to the redemption of all creation in Jesus Christ. He is the one, when we think about it, he is the one who on the cross, as his arms were stretched wide, himself had said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so he does draw all men unto me. He is the light of the world. He said this himself. I am the light of the world. And we read in John that the light shined in the darkness and the darkness was not able to overcome it. In him was the light. That light coming into the world lightens the heart of all men. Surely this proclamation is for us as much as it was for all those Israelites those thousands of years ago. And as much as we see God's glory in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, like creation, we are waiting, aren't we, for the future fulfillment when we shall enter into the great comfort of the light of Almighty God. That great Bible student and commentator Matthew Henry says this: for believers, the promises of God are our starting point, not the end, nor even the goal of our life of faith. They are our starting point. Do we take the great promises of God? Knowing what God promises, do we understand that the glory of the Lord has risen upon us? And the Lord will rise upon us, says the prophet. Should we not then, in the light of all these glorious promises, in this wonderful prophecy, sometimes known as the Gospel according to Isaiah, do we not pursue our journey toward him at this Christmas time as we remember the birth of the babe? Let us also remember that he is the Son of Glory. He is the King of Glory. He is the Son of God. God hath given him a name above every name, as we said earlier. Should we not bring those gifts to him? Not gold and silver, gold and myrrh and frankincense. But we bring the gifts of our lives. Present your bodies, a living sacrifice, for such is your reasonable service. We bring him our finest gifts. And not only bringing ourselves and our gifts, but do we bring others with us? And so it will be that we can, as this light will arise, as this glory of the Lord will shine upon us, will we all be gathered together in the light of his glory? Oh, these are wonderful, wonderful prophecies, wonderful, wonderful truths. We live and are privileged to live in a day when we can look back and see the fulfillment of so many, many of these prophecies. And we are so grateful to God that he has given us the faith in our hearts and the ability of the Holy Spirit to look into his scriptures and to lay hold on these promises that bring light and joy in this dark and evil world in which we live. As we progress day by day with these failing bodies, with our minds at times cast down, we can lay hold on the great promises of God and realize that the glory of the Lord has come upon us. Well, may God bless these thoughts to us this evening.